Well, as many of you are, we are preparing to head down to the Feast of Tabernacles soon. We'll be heading down, as you know, to coordinate the feast in Panama City Beach this year. We have gone there several times. We've found some favorite places that we like to go. There's one particular place that we like that's got a little miniature golf sort of a theme, and it's kind of got a pirate theme to it, right? And as you walk through, it's got all this information, and it's historically accurate about pirates. And one of the things that's that interesting is they talk about music on the pirate ship, right? So, normally you think of the sea shanties, 16 men on a dead man's chest, and they're playing the little thing, the little, I forget what that is. It's kind of like the miniature accordion or whatever it is. But did you actually know the most popular instrument on a pirate ship was a trumpet? Did you know that? Because pirates are murder on the high seas. If you know any trumpet players, that's hilarious. If you don't, that's probably why you're groaning, because the high C is just really loud. Okay, anyway. You didn't come here to hear trumpet jokes? I hope not. I hope you came here today to celebrate the Feast of Trumpets. Feast of Trumpets is, as we've talked about in the past, maybe one of the more unique celebrations in ancient Israel. They didn't really know a lot about what the Feast of Trumpets was about. They knew that it came out, blew the trumpets, celebrated and acknowledged the Lord, and went home. But by and large, it didn't hold a lot of spiritual meaning for ancient Israel. Of course, it's much different for us today. We recognize that on this day, two major events occur. Well, the most major event, obviously, is the return of Jesus Christ, but with it, that brings two major events. One is the resurrection of the dead, first fruits, and we look forward to that time, again, as Mr. Greer pointed out in the sermonette, of seeing those that died in the faith. And of course, we look forward to the establishment of the kingdom of God and God's government here on earth. And it's on that second thought that I intend to focus a little bit more today. Before we get into that, or as we get into that, I'd like to read here something. There's a philosophy amongst people today that goes a little something like this. In order for there to be good in the world, there must be evil. In order for there to be good, there must be evil. It can't exist one without the other. If you're familiar with the website Quora, Quora.com, it's kind of a website that's hosted for questions. People have questions about anything, how to change the oil on the car, what is the meaning of life. You can put it out there and people will respond to it. Someone asked that question, is it possible for there to be good without there being evil? One anonymous user answered this way: it is not possible to have one without the other. In order to comprehend good, you must comprehend the action that negates that very perception. A good way to comprehend this is the thought of balance. In order to sustain a balance, there must be two opposite ends with equal force. You can also see this in all things in existence. So that particular person's thought. Another person stated it this way: says good and evil are subjective. They are two sides of the same object. If you have a front, you have to have a back. If we were to eliminate anything that was evil from the world, people would then begin to discriminate between things that were really good and things that were not so good. And those things that weren't really all that good, but definitely not evil before, would become the new evil. That's the thing about opposites, this particular user goes on to say. You have to have both if you want to be able to distinguish between them. Otherwise, if there's only one, there would be no concept of the other. Good would be meaningless if everything was good. If everything was good, then everything else would just be. It wouldn't be good. Others might use the example or the philosophy of yin yang. You've probably seen that symbol. See it on the back of cars sometimes. It's a circle and it's got kind of two comma-shaped things with a dot in the center. And one is white with a black dot, and the other one's black with a white dot. And it harkens back to Eastern philosophy saying that it's a balance. One represents good and one represents evil. Not only that, in every bit of good there's a little bit of evil inside it. And in every bit of evil, well, there's a little bit of good there too. On the surface, that makes sense using human logic. On the surface, it sounds true. And the reality is, in our world today, we are desperately clinging in our society to maintain a balance of good and evil. There's different methods and different ideologies of how to do that and what exactly defines themselves, what exactly is defined as evil. You know, unknowingly, some people have looked at evil things and called them good. Look no farther than those that ancient Israel had to conquer. You know, Molech, they were offering children into a burning sacrifice, and they thought they were doing good to appease the gods. In the modern world, we have others that mess with the spirit realm in some way. But people have always wanted to get the evil out of their society, out of their life. It's an innate desire, I believe, in human nature. If you look at the dollar bill, for example, you look at the little seal, the little green seal, you see the little balance of justice. If you look on a courthouse wall, you would see the scales of justice, right? And they talk about, you know, for an evil or wrong that's done, they try to balance it out with some sort of a punishment for something and restoring then balance and orders to society. But the question that I want us to consider today on the Feast of Trumpets is a balance between good and evil, what we really want. Do we want equal amounts of evil and good in our society? Do we need to keep evil around just so we remember what good is? I doubt I get much argument from the room today. I'd say that the answer is a resounding no. We don't need that. We don't want that. And I submit that more importantly, besides what we need and what we want, it's not what God or Jesus Christ intend. What they want, what we want, is true peace, prosperity. Not mostly good with a little bad sprinkled in just so we remember what good is. But we want good, and we want a complete absence of evil. God the Father and Jesus Christ want good for all mankind. And on the Feast of Trumpets, we look at the time when that plan will be set into motion, when evil will begin to disappear. Like titles, it's a title I've given to today's message, is When Evil Begins to Disappear. Not a time when good catches up with evil or they balance out. We have equal amounts. But when evil begins to disappear and goodness permeates the universe. Now you might notice I said it's when evil begins to disappear. Evil, including Satan and his demons, will not disappear entirely until this rock that we're on, called Earth, is gone. We understand that as the Feast of Trumpets represents the return of Jesus Christ, the Day of Atonement represents a time when Satan will be banished from Earth for 1,000 years. But we know that's only temporary. That first 1,000 years, we often refer to the millennium, will recur right here on this Earth. First fruits will be spirit beings ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ, and what humanity is left will begin to learn and experience a new world without the influence of Satan, and that will be a wonderful time. But there'll still be humanity, and even without the influence of Satan, there will be carnal nature. Evil thoughts will develop. It will be much better, but to some degree, there will be wrong or evil present. We know then later, Satan will be completely banished and evil will be gone when the new heaven and the new earth come down. But today on the Feast of Trumpets is when we see the first step taken, when Jesus Christ comes to this earth to begin the process of removing evil from all of the universe. So let's begin where the disappearance of evil begins. Let's go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 19. Might put a marker in there. We'll be coming back here or spending quite a bit of time in Revelation 19 today, or at least in this message. I can't speak for Mr. Mays. Revelation chapter 19, starting in verse 1, it says, "After these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And he has avenged her, the blood of his servants shed by her." Here we see the announcement of Babylon's fall being made. Babylon is symbolic of the world's government at that time. It's really just a puppet government of Satan, of course. This announcement comes after the tribulation, after the seven seals, after the seven trumpets and the seven final plagues come. The system of Babylon will be at its peak, at the height of its power. The world will be in a chaotic frenzy, worshiping this system and its leaders as the one, the only religion tolerated on earth. Verse 3, it says, "Again they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia." This announcement continues in heaven and all those in it, including the resurrected saints at that time. Will we be rejoicing at the imminent fall of that system of Babylon, of Satan's government? The ultimate manifestation of evil. Continuing in verse 11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. We very much look forward to the return of Jesus Christ. Again, we often think about this day, about the resurrection of the first fruits, and we long for that, and we look to that with joy. But we also have to recognize and know that by and large, for the remainder of the world that exists, it's not going to be a pleasant time. Jesus Christ isn't bringing cake and ice cream to a party. There's going to be judgment poured out. Verse 12 says, "His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." That one world government, that Babylonian system, is going to be destroyed. It's going to be a battle that ensues. And it's really not going to be a battle where there's any debate who's going to win. We know. There's no doubt. But it will be a battle. There's going to be fighting and war that goes on. You might hold your finger here. And I'd like to look back to an example in the book of Joshua. Joshua was told, all nation of Israel, told they would inherit the promised land. And Joshua, Moses having died before entering the promised land, Joshua was the leader appointed to go in and take the promised land. Again, the promise was sure. God said, "I'm going to give you this land." But there was battle that had to occur. Joshua 10, just going to pick it up in part of the conquest here, Joshua 10, and we're going to start in verse 28. Joshua 10, verse 28, says, "On that day Joshua took Makkedah and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them, all the people who were in it. He let none remain. He also did to the king of Mekedah as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Mekedah and all Israel with him to Libnah, and they fought against Libnah, and the Lord also delivered it and its king into the hand of Israel. He struck it and the people who were in it with the edge of the sword. He let none remain in it, but did to it to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Libnah and all Israel with him to Lachish, and they entered, they encamped against it and fought against it. And the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, who took it on the second day and struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, according to all he had done to Libnah. The list goes on and on. Cities that Joshua and the army of Israel had to go in and fight and conquer and battle. Though the battle was sure, or the victory was sure, the battle and the fighting were ongoing. These kings, as mighty as they were at their time, will be absolutely nothing compared to the beast and the false prophet and the armies of Babylon that represent evil at the return of Jesus Christ. Let's turn back again to Revelation 19. Pick up right where we left off, Revelation 19. Starting in verse 16. Revelation 19, verse 16. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, we see this all the time, especially around the spring holy days when most of the rest of the religions are celebrating Easter. You see these kinds of signs stuck up in front of churches and this and that and the other. But do we understand what this really means? There will be no more kings. There will be no other governments. There will be no one else who will be addressed as a Lord over anyone in that sense. Jesus Christ will be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to end all systems of governance on this earth. Verse 17 says, Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all the people, free and slave, both small and great. We take this verse to be literal. There's going to be so much carnage, so much destruction from these armies that would oppose Jesus Christ. It's going to take an act of nature itself, the birds of the air, to help clean up the mess. Again, keep your finger here. Let's turn back to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14, and we're going to read the first four verses. First four verses here. Zechariah 14. Starting in verse 1, and you might notice if you have a New King James Bible, the heading says, The Day of the Lord. People often use the term the Lord's Day to refer to, you know, Sunday. It's really not the appropriate use of that one. Not only is that not the Sabbath, but the Lord's Day really is referring to the Day of the Lord, the day when Jesus Christ will return and pour out this final wrath on the government and on the existing world, those who oppose his return. So here in Zechariah 14, verse 14, we read, verse 1 rather, we read some details on the day of the Lord. It says, Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Now this is referring to those physical inhabitants of Jerusalem at that time. Again, first fruits would be part of the spirit beings, as we heard in the sermonette, returning back to earth with Jesus Christ. Verse 3 says, Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move toward the north, and half shall move towards the south. This lines up perfectly with Revelation 16, verse 14 through 16. You can read that later on when it talks about the battle there, the armies gathering in Armageddon or Harmageddon. While Christ will have total victory, it doesn't seem that it's going to be instantaneous. There will be actual battle on a level we don't really understand. You know, we think a battle with swords and tanks and guns and nuclear weapons, and I'm sure all those things will be used by a degree to those who would oppose Jesus Christ. And there will be much carnage and destruction to them. And while the battle is sure, it will be a battle. Going back to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, starting in verse 19, says, "And I saw the beasts, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which they deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worship the image. These two were cast alive in the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with a sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." Once again, we see God using nature to help clean up this mess. Evil is not easily persuaded. Evil is persistent. It likes to try to hang around, maintain power, exercise terror over those who it would like to rule. Satan knows that his time is short, and he knows that, in fact, the very next step after what we just read there is that he will be banished. He will be put away, and all that power, that glory that he lusted after and caused him to fall in the very beginning, he'll be powerless, be able to do nothing. But this gruesome battle must be fought. It must be fought. Mankind must see with its own eyes what rebellion, what a desire to bring balance to the universe brings. Sure, God could stop it all in an instant. Probably a lot of you saw, was it Avengers Infinity War? Where Thanos has the glove and he snaps his fingers, and poof, just half of population disappears. God can snap his fingers, and all of a sudden, boom, all the evil goes away. But we read that's not what happens. People must see it. This moment, then, pictured by the Day of Trumpets, this is the moment when evil begins to disappear. From here, as we mentioned, Satan will be bound away, and Jesus Christ will rule over the earth with the saints, ushering in the millennium, the first 1,000 years of the kingdom of God, which will occur here on earth. Of course, the other aspect of the Feast of Trumpets we've talked about a little bit is that of the first resurrection, those who died in faith. When those graves will be opened, and they'll be brought back to that spiritual life, given new spirit bodies that don't get injured, that don't get sick, that don't get worn out and decay. We all look forward to a time where we see and are reunited with loved ones, and we pray that God speed that day. But for those of us who are still alive here and now, those of us who live in a world where evil is present, and who have not yet finished our race, there is another aspect of evil that you and I need to be thinking about. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3, and we'll start in verse 12. Hebrews 3, verse 12 says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. But exhort one another today while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The writer here of Hebrews, I believe it's Paul, tells us we need to beware of an evil in our hearts, one of unbelief, one that's become hardened, calloused by the deceitfulness of sin, one that thinks, oh, I've got time to overcome this, overcome that. Or God is merciful. He understands that this is just my weakness. It's just what I do. I can keep sinning, and whether I overcome it or not, it's really not important. God is merciful, and He's faithful to forgive. There's no doubt about that. We all rely on His mercy. It's by His grace we're saved. There's no amount of works that we can do, and we can never, ever rid ourselves completely of carnality. But we can't have an attitude that says, I don't need to keep trying. That is the key difference. When we begin to deceive ourselves into thinking that sin is okay, our heart will become hardened and unrepentant. And that's one sin that cannot be forgiven. Says we need to exhort one another today while it's still today. Work while the sun is up. Get while the getting is good. Make hay before it rains. However you want to say it. Says this effort to remove evil in our lives. We need to do it today. We need to do it now. We need to work on getting evil out of us while we still can. Turn over to Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk 1. Verse 12. Habakkuk 1, verse 12, we see a mentality that was present in Habakkuk's time. It says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of pure eyes and to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. God does not, will not, tolerate evil or being around it. Psalm 92, verse 15, we won't turn there. But we read, there's no unrighteousness or evil in him. And if you and I are to be like Jesus Christ, and of course Jesus Christ is as the Father, he and the Father are one, they are the God family, I don't think it's too much of a stretch for us to make the connection that just as there is no evil in them, there can be no evil in us. There can be no evil in us. Again, we are human, we'll fall short, we slip up, we sin. But we can't tolerate the thought of letting a little evil be in there to balance us out, just so we know what it's like to be good. There should be no evil in us. I skipped over a section of Revelation 19 you probably noticed. Let's turn back there. This is another important aspect of what this day represents. Revelation 19, we're going to pick it up in verse 6. Revelation 19, verse 6. It says, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Remember what we read earlier. This is after The four living creatures and the 24 elders announce the fall of Babylon, but just before Christ actually descends to the Mount of Olives in order to battle that evil and remove it from the earth. It's in this little section of scripture we read about one of the most intriguing events the Bible describes, one that I know we all look forward to. Verse 7, it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." The wedding supper of the Lamb, the time when Jesus Christ actually joins his bride, the church. There's a lot of debate on exactly what this will look like, how it'll take place. Some even debate when it'll occur, although I think the Bible's pretty clear about that. But there's one thing that's not debated, and that's what it represents. It represents Jesus Christ being reunited with those who have lived and those who have lived and died and been resurrected. Those who have lived faithfully as first fruits. The time when they will be united in eternity with Jesus Christ. Notice what it says as well, that the bride has made herself ready. The bride has made herself ready. On this, the Feast of Trumpets, the day when evil begins to disappear, when God begins to put it away, what does that say about us and getting ready for the supper? If you and I are part of that body, part of the bride, it begs the question, what are we doing to be prepared now for this wedding supper? What are you doing to be prepared now? And what are you doing to get rid of the evil in you? What am I doing to get rid of the evil in me? Now, a bride goes through a lot preparing for her wedding, picking out a dress, bridesmaids' dresses, coordinating food, flowers, invitations. It's a lot of work that goes in to getting married. But it's a worthwhile endeavor. Likewise, there's a lot of work that goes into getting the evil out of us. But it is a worthwhile endeavor. Continue reading in verse 8, it says, "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true sayings of God.'" Now, I think we read scripture and we understand those are the true sayings of God. I don't think there's a lot of doubt in our mind about that. But here at this point in time, when he says, "Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb," he enforces the fact that this is true. This is the most true thing ever, perhaps you might say. Blessed will it be to be a part of that marriage supper, to be a part of the God family. Again, there's a lot of debate on exactly what this marriage supper will look like, but I know this much. I want to be in it. I want to be there. I don't want to miss it. So the question remains, if that bride that Christ will marry says it has prepared herself, what are we doing to prepare now? What are we doing to get rid of the evil and the unrighteousness in us? It's a sobering question. One we probably all wish we were a little further along on getting the answer to and having the answer to. It's true, we won't get rid of all of our carnal, sinful nature, and it's something that we need to be working on constantly. At the beginning of this message, we talked about the belief there must be evil for there to be good. I do not believe that is the case. I believe, as we have seen, God doesn't believe that to be the case. He will not have evil in his family. He will not have evil in eternity. He will not have evil present at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Knowing then that we must rid ourselves of evil, knowing that this is the case, in the time remaining, I would like for us to consider three steps we must take to remove the evil from our lives. Three steps we must take to remove the evil from our lives. Step number one, we must ask God for help to see the evil in us. We must ask God for help to see the evil in us. He and He alone defines right and wrong, what is good. Left to our own nature, we easily justify evil. And it's like that person said at the beginning, well, you know, if you took away evil altogether, then the things that are less good, well, maybe those are considered now evil. But you know, from a Christian's aspect, perspective of self-inspection, that's true to a degree. You know, we might cut out the carousing. We might cut out the beating. We might cut out the swearing and cursing, and we got rid of that evil, and that's good. But is it good enough? You know, if we're still wanting to do those things, if we still have a desire to do those things, is it okay just to let that stay in there? Do we need to work on that as well? I think you know the answer. Let's turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Psalm 139, and it's interesting to consider the heading under this psalm. It says, God's perfect knowledge of man. And I think that's important, again, to think about. God has perfect knowledge of mankind, of you, of me, of all those who ever were and all those who will ever be. He has perfect knowledge of our hearts and our minds. We don't. Heart is deceitful above all things, right? Psalm 139, verse 23 says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Now, this isn't David giving God permission. God doesn't need our permission to search our heart. But it's an acknowledgement from David that says, God, I'm opening up. I need your help. Search my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, the things that worry me, the things I have fear over. Sometimes we have a legitimate fear because maybe we're letting some evil live in our lives. It says, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Not only does David ask for help to get the evil out of his life, he asks for help to see the way that leads to everlasting, the way that leads to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He doesn't ask for help in bringing balance of good and evil, or just getting as far away from evil as he can, but of getting rid of it completely. David asks, please, God, help me see the evil in me. Point one, when it comes to getting rid of the evils, we must ask God for help in seeing what the evil is in us. Number two, we need to continually remind ourselves of what evil is. I say, wait a minute. Dan, didn't you just say that we can't define it? We can't. But you got a handy reference guide right here on your lap that tells you what it is. So we need to remind ourselves of what evil is. We read this in last week's sermon, but let's turn to Romans 15. Romans 15, we're just going to pick one verse very quickly for sake of time. Romans 15 and verse 4. Oops. Corinthians, I need to be in Romans. Romans 15, verse 4 says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of Scriptures, might have hope." First, we see the reminder that the things that were written before were for our learning, so we can learn what God says is evil, what is wrong. You've heard it said before, and it's absolutely a truism. We speak to God through prayer. He speaks to us through what? The Bible, His Word. If step one is to ask God, help us see what evil is, then step two is we need to be reading to know what it is, to be reminded of what is evil, so that we can recognize it and get it out of our lives when we see it. Step three. If we continue reading right here, it actually leads us into what step three is. I'll read the same verse, the different emphasis this time. Romans 15, verse 4, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." The marriage supper of the Lamb. Do you want to be there or don't you want to be there? Simple question. A lot of ways, that's what it all comes down to. Do you want to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Do you want to see and be with those who you know died in faith, those who have run their race? Here it says we need to maintain our hope through the comfort of the Scriptures. The Scriptures aren't just there to show us right and wrong. They certainly do that. But they're there to give us hope as well. The third step, and then when it comes to removing the evil from ourselves, don't be discouraged and maintain your hope. Don't be discouraged and maintain your hope. Unlike what some people might try to tell you, what our nation, what our world, what our universe needs, it's not a balance between good and evil. It's not what we need. What we need is the removal of evil of all kinds. The Feast of Trumpets represents a time when God will begin that process. It's a process that will take time, 1,000 years, to be precise. But it's a process that will begin, and the Feast of Trumpets represents the day it will start. You and I look forward to the wedding supper of the Lamb. We look forward to being there, to be reunited with those who have preceded us in death. To do so, we must maintain our faith, because we know one thing that won't be present at that marriage supper is evil. And if you and I intend to be there, then there must be no evil in us. It's an ongoing process for sure. But by going to God, asking Him for help to see the evil in us, studying His Word so that we're constantly reminded of what is good and what is evil, and by focusing on what it is we truly hope for, and not allowing ourselves to be discouraged even when we fall short of the glory of God, we can keep our focus on the resurrection of the first fruits and the marriage supper of the Lamb. You and I can, and we will, run this race. We must endure the evil in our world for now, but we do so looking forward to that trumpet blast when God begins to remove the evil from this earth.